let me pray and we'll get started. And so, Father, we ask that you would wake us up tonight and put the day of the Lord, your day, back on our horizons. We confess to you, we easily forget that you have promised consistently down through the decades and the centuries that there will be a day of reckoning, a day when Jesus Christ will return as the judge of the whole earth, when your armies will descend. And so we pray that tonight you would help us as we dwell on what can be difficult truths, nonetheless to hear your good and gracious, life-giving word speaking through them. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. For a moment as we start, I'm going to encourage you into little groups just to talk for a moment. Twos, threes, whatever is easiest. And to answer this question, what does the world around us, people in the world around us, what do they tend to conclude when large-scale disaster strikes when they think about God? Okay, what do they think about God when disaster strikes? Just for 2 or 3 minutes, in twos and threes, talk about that, and then I'll draw us together. Okay, let me draw us together there. It is often, isn't it, at moments of disaster that people do start to talk about gods. I heard over here someone saying, well, it's the moment people say, surely this means there is no God. Or perhaps that God is absent and distant. Whatever we conclude, the disaster tells us he's not really interested or involved. Some might conclude God seems very fickle when disaster strikes. Why one area? Why not another area? Some suggest he's just out of control. Like whatever it is that's happened, it's not something that God is in control over in any meaningful sense. Others say, oh, he's just mysterious and unknowable. You can't discern anything about God from the apparently chaotic nature of the world that we live in. Well, what does Joel conclude about God when disaster strikes? Like Sam said, we're in week two. 5 weeks we're going to spend working through this little prophet, the prophet of Joel. A prophet who appears on the stage of history just for a short time. We don't know when exactly. We do know it was probably in Jerusalem and in Israel. And we do know that it was after a locust swarm has swept through the nation of Israel, wreaking havoc. Read chapter 1 again if you want to see exactly what it was like to encounter this locust swarm as it swept through. What does Joel conclude about God as that disaster strikes? Well, very simply, he concludes that God is coming. One day, God is coming. You and I as human beings and society more generally, we have this longing, don't we, for justice. Whoever we are, wherever we're from, we do ultimately long for justice. I think we see it particularly in our culture today from the sheer quantity of public inquiries that take place. It's a relatively new phenomenon, the public inquiry, at least on the scale that we get them these days. But whenever anything goes wrong on any level in public life, the first thing everybody wants is a public inquiry, where people like Ali Henderson get set apart to, you know, do the research and to discover who did what and then to draw a conclusion. And the reason we want the public inquiry is because we want to know not just who went what went wrong, but who's responsible for it. If something went wrong and people should be called to account, we want that to happen. And so we order instantly, or we insist the Prime Minister orders, a public inquiry. Because we want justice. We can't bear the thought that someone might get away with it in some way or another. Well, the good news of Joel chapter 2, even though these are difficult verses to encounter tonight, the good news of Joel chapter 2 is so does God. God also wants and longs for justice. And Joel tells us in Joel chapter 2 that one day it's going to come. Justice will be coming. And Joel's aim, in a sense, as he, well, I guess in the first instance, preached this sermon, but then as it's written down and recorded and put into this little book for us, Joel's aim, I think, is that we and his original hearers not be taken by surprise by that day when it comes, the ultimate day, the final day, the day of the Lord. Because tonight, as we read Joel chapter 2, we're going to be thinking about what is sometimes called eschatology. Eschatology. Now, if you don't know what eschatology is, don't worry. It's not the end of the world. Thank you very much. You're thinking, why are they laughing? Don't worry, it's because eschatology literally is all about the end of the world. It's the clever technical term to describe the study of those things, the last days and the end of all things. And that's what we're talking about, because that's what Joel's talking about. Eschatology, the end of all things. And we need to think about it, because if you're like me, it's easy to forget about eschatology. It's easy to forget about the end of all things and the promised day of the Lord that is to come. And so tonight, if you like, is like a wake-up call for us. Because having in chapter 1 seen the evidence that leads him to conclude this, having, as it were, experienced the trailer of the day of the Lord that the locust swarm represented, now what Joel does in chapter 2 is to turn his attention to the real thing. The locust swarm that swept through, whenever that was a precursor and a signpost that Joel said pointed forward to the ultimate day of the Lord that is to come. And in chapter 2, we're going to see three things in particular about the day of the Lord. Three things that are the three headings you've got on the outline there. First of all, that the day of the Lord is drawing near. Secondly, that it will be devastating. And then thirdly, that it has been divinely ordered. So firstly, the day of the Lord is drawing near. You can tell that the day of the Lord is the main topic of this second oracle. Prophecies are broken up into oracles. That's what, again, the technical term for the kind of little units of the book. Joel probably appeared as a preacher in the first instance, and each of these little units are probably sermons that he preached, or at least records of those sermons that are then written down and put together, woven together cleverly in this book. This second oracle we've got in chapter 2 is all about the day of the Lord. You can tell that because it tops and tails the oracle. So it's there in verse 1. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. And then you glance on to the end of verse 11, and he says again, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, who can endure it? The day of the Lord tops and tails this section as a set of words, because the content of this section is all about the day of the Lord. And what Joel is doing in chapter 2 is, as it were, building on what he concluded in chapter 1, verse 15. Do you remember the kind of logic, the deduction he drew? He says, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes, is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our gods? He's saying, look, as I look at the evidence of the locust swarm, the food is cut off, we can't bring our sacrifices because the locusts have eaten it all. What do we conclude? Alas, the day of the Lord is near. It's a precursor. And now it's, as it were, as though the urgency grows at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. If the government has access to that technology, send a message out to every mobile phone in the country. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is near, he says. The day of the Lord is near. Now, you would be forgiven, I think, for thinking to yourself as you read those words, bearing in mind that Joel was probably written maybe 2,500 years ago, maybe more than that, you would be forgiven for thinking, right, in what sense is the day of the Lord near, Joel? My record for the late start to a wedding was about 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago. It started at 2 o'clock on the dot. It was meant to start at 1 o'clock on the dot. And the reason we were late for the wedding wasn't actually because of the bride. It was because of the brother of the bride, who swanned in at 2:55 as though nothing had happened. And for the whole of that, you know, hour after the wedding was supposed to start, I was stood at the door waiting as I'm supposed to do. And people kept on coming up to me because it was a mixed culture wedding. And people kept on coming up to me at the door and saying, hey, you know, what you need to understand is this culture has a different understanding of time. And so they're not so bothered about starting precisely at 1 o'clock. And I'm stood there with all my Western sensibility saying politely, yes, no, I quite understand, inwardly seething, thinking to myself, what is going on here? A different understanding of time. That's what people said. Is that what God has? A different understanding of time, such that he can say the day of the Lord is near. Well, yes and no. No, in the sense that God doesn't say one thing but do another. But yes, in the sense that he does have a different relationship to time than you and I have. God, remember, it's easy to forget this, God is infinite and not bound by time himself. He exists outside of time. He's pure moment, totally infinite and not progressive in that sense. And so when it comes to his relationship with time, it just has a very different kind of outworking for him. So Psalm 90 verse 4 says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The God who transcends time and exists outside of time has a very different understanding of it and relationship to it. And so the point is that the simple passing of time as we encounter it in our world shouldn't lead us to conclude that God is not therefore near. Right? Just because 2,500 years have passed since Joel uttered these words doesn't mean that God is not nonetheless imminent and drawing near. In fact, Joel would say that these sovereign acts in history are signs of his very imminence. He's in control of it all, drawing near, giving these little signposts of judgments that point to the fact that he is ultimately near, so that Joel can definitely say, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. God hasn't swanned off on holiday and forgotten about humanity. He's present and he's imminent. And so Joel says, as a wake-up call to the nation of Israel, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Wake up, he says, to the people who have encountered this locust swarm. Don't doze off. Don't be drunk. Don't be in denial. Wake up. You may have heard people say, when people talk about the day of judgment, maybe Christians speaking to people who aren't Christians, sometimes people say, are you just trying to frighten me? He's trying to frighten me into becoming a Christian. You know, you look at verse like verse 1, you're just trying to alarm people and frighten them into becoming Christians. And obviously it is right when we talk about these realities that we don't just try to be controversial for its own sake. And there are some people, I think, who think that being faithful means making constantly controversial statements. There are people, I think, who like a fight and like stirring people up for their own sake. And it's right to not be glib or flippant when we talk about these realities. But if you ask Joel the question, are you trying to frighten these people? I think he would say, yeah, I am. The day of the Lord is coming. And if you see someone walking into danger, you've got a friend and they're crossing the road to talk to you and they're thrilled to see you such that they don't notice the bus that is drawing near, and you shout to them at the top of your voice, get out of the way, in a way that makes them jump and causes them to pull back onto the pavement, that's not an unloving thing to do. They will thank you for it. And so Joel is saying to his people, wake up, be alarmed, the day of the Lord is drawing near. And it remains so today. It is an imminent reality that we're warned about. But not only is the day of the Lord drawing near, secondly, Joel says very clearly, it will also be devastating. The day of the Lord will be devastating, he says. Last week, Joel said to us that this swarm of locusts that's come through Israel was like a signpost pointing forward to the ultimate reality that is the impending day of the Lord. And this week, as he depicts it for us, we can see why he would conclude that. Because the army of the Lord that he promises will descend on that judgment day is very like a swarm of locusts. You just cast your eyes down. You see verse 2. He describes the locusts as being, well, I mean, you can see it in this image, can't you? As being like, in fact, there might be a group of sparrows, I don't know. But anyway, you get the point. It's meant to look like a plague of locusts. When locusts descend on a landscape, it is like a cloud descending. So too, when the army of the Lord descends, verse 2, it will be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all the generations. They can probably remember seeing the locust swarm coming in the distance, a thick cloud covering the whole landscape. And Joel says by the end of verse 9 that this army of the Lord that will descend gets everywhere, just like they would remember the locusts getting everywhere. Verse 9, they leap upon the city, they run upon the wall, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. And if you were going to make Joel the movie, then chapter 2 is where the CGI budget would get spent, because it's full of very powerful what is sometimes called apocalyptic imagery. It's almost kind of hyper-real, as Joel describes the day of the Lord. And there are three images in particular that he uses to speak of this devastating day of judgment that's going to descend one time. The first is he speaks of fire. Verse 3. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Fire obviously speaks of purging and of burning and of destructive power. I guess we've all seen stories in the newspapers of forest fires, sometimes in Australia or California or parts of the world like that. And whenever you see the stories in the newspapers, you hear of how devastatingly powerful the fire is, both in the speed with which it seems to travel and then in the totally destructive effects that it seems to have. People are always killed by forest fires. And you think, why could they not get away? They just jump in their cars and get away from it. But the fire moves so quickly and is so powerful that people just get caught up in it. Joel says that's what the day of the Lord will be like, a cleansing, a purging, a purifying fire that nothing will be able to escape. The image of Eden, verse 3, is a powerful one, isn't it? Eden was the place where God dwelt. He says it's like Eden before this fire, but after the fire has passed through, it's not a place where God dwells or people will dwell in relationship with him. He says it'll be a day of fire, first of all. Then secondly, he says it'll be a day where there are war horses. Verse 4. The army of the Lord that will descend on that day, he says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains. In Joel's day, there was only one use for horses. Little girls didn't ask for ponies for their birthdays. Farmers didn't use shire horses to pull the ploughs behind them. Horses were for one thing only, war. And if you attached a chariot to the back of a horse, then all of a sudden you had the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a tank rumbling through. That was the best they could do in that respect. And so Joel says that the day of the Lord will be like the tanks of God rumbling through, bringing justice. When disaster strikes, I don't know how you talked about this in your groups, but often when disaster strikes, people say, well, this is a sign that God is ineffective. He can't control this. Where's the justice in a moment like this? But on that day, there won't be that accusation. God will not be ineffective on that day. He will be totally effective in bringing justice. And then thirdly, and relatedly, firstly fire, secondly war horses, and then thirdly, he speaks of an army. Verse 7. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap on the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the window like a thief. The army of God on that day will get everywhere. It'll be total. There will be no border that will be manned effectively to stop them getting in. There will be no door that can be shut that will keep them out. The army of God will get everywhere, to the point where it will have a kind of, verse 10, almost cosmos-shaking effect. So serious will it be. And no one will escape this moment. I spoke a few moments ago about our constant desire for justice and how hard we find it when people seem to escape justice. Jimmy Savile is the most obvious recent example, isn't it? He died before he faced justice. And understandably, we feel like that's a terrible thing. But Joel 2 says, no one will escape justice as the judgment of God descends on the world. It will be exhaustive and total and will find its way into every nook and cranny. And obviously, as we read these verses, we feel the weight of this reality that Joel is promising. It's nothing we should be glib or lighthearted about. It's very, very serious. But that doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. Miroslav Volf is a theologian. He's now in America. But when he was a young man, he lived in the Balkans during the period when civil war was taking place. And the different ethnic groups were carrying out great atrocities against each other, such that there was this cycle of vengeance that was taking place. You know, one group would do one horrific thing and another group would respond with another horrific thing, and it just pinged back and forth, one act of horror against another. Miroslav Volf said, the only thing that was able to give people any sense of hope in the midst of that was the idea that one day maybe God would bring justice. And he said, the only thing that was able to break that cycle of vengeance that kept going on was the reality or the concept that God might one day bring justice. And you can understand that, can't you? If you have had horrors carried out against you as a people group, the natural desire is to want to see justice and to take justice into our own hands. But if you know that God will one day make sure that every wrong is righted and justice is exacted, then as hard as it might be, it enables the possibility of letting go and entrusting that to God. And Joel 2 says, one day he will bring justice, total judgment. And verse 6 says that on that day, lots of people will be taken by surprise. Verse 6, before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. And he says the blood will drain from their faces as all of a sudden they realize that God cares about justice and is bringing judgment. And so Joel lays out this vivid apocalyptic picture for the people who are listening to him to say, don't be taken by surprise by this day. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher across the middle of the last century in Westminster Chapel, just in central London. As he was drawing near to the end of his ministry, someone asked him the question, if you could only preach one more message to the world, what would you say? He said very simply, flee the wrath to come. Flee the wrath to come. And I think that's what Joel would want to say too. The day of the Lord, he says, is drawing near and it's going to be devastating. But thirdly and finally, he says the day of the Lord is a divinely ordered day. The day of the Lord is a divinely ordered day. Verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? When this disaster strikes, it will not speak of a world that is out of control, nor of a God who is out of control. Rather, this day, when it comes, the day of the Lord, will speak of God carrying out ultimate justice. And it will be a terrifying day because God can be terrifying. It is a less popular image, isn't it, in the Western world than often in the Western church. Rightly, we talk a great deal about the gracious love and mercy of God. It's at the heart of who he is, and we're going to see that it's in his character next week in the next installment in Joel. But we mustn't miss the fact that God can be terrifying. And terrifying because he cares deeply about justice. You see, this powerful picture is so powerful because of two things. Firstly, because of the depth and seriousness of human sin. This is not God kind of flying off the handle because he's fickle and irritable and prone to overreaction. This is God acting the way that he is because sin is really, really serious and really, really deep. But it's also terrifying because God is really, really passionate about justice and seeing right done. People might read these verses and say, how can a loving God act like this? And I think Joel would respond by saying, how can a loving God not act like this? Imagine a scene at the Old Bailey in London, central London. And there is a court case that's been playing out, and someone is in the dock, and the prosecution has done their job and argued convincingly that that person is guilty of whatever crime they're up for. And the judge listens, and the jury deliver their verdict, and everyone is in agreement. It's stone cold, knockdown case, guilty. Imagine what would happen if the judge said, we've heard the case, I've heard the verdict, but because I'm a loving guy, I'm going to do nothing about this. Not going to be any consequences for this person. We're going to let them walk away scot-free. We're going to sweep it under the carpet. We're going to turn a blind eye this time. No consequences, no judgment for this person. You can imagine, can't you, the outcry, the horror at that kind of injustice. Well, imagine if God was like that when it came to human sin. Imagine trying to explain to Jimmy Savile's victims that from a Christian point of view, because God is loving, there's not going to be any ultimate justice for Jimmy Savile. Imagine trying to explain to people in Ukraine who have been on the receiving end of horrors from Russian soldiers that because God's a loving God, there's going to be no ultimate justice for them. Imagine trying to explain to the survivors of genocide or Holocaust or whatever else it might be, people who have seen those horrors, imagine saying from a Christian point of view, there's not going to be that kind of ultimate judgment. But Joel 2 says, no, God does care. And he's divinely ordered a day when this justice will be seen. But we need to know that God cares about justice and judgments. And that for all sin, not just some sin. This trumpet, verse 1, it's meant to notify everyone, isn't it? All the inhabitants of the land. You see, verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Joel's saying, look, it's not just the 5 out of 10s or worse that God is coming for. This day of judgment is a day of judgment that will expose the sin of the whole land, the whole nation, and indeed the whole of humanity. Judgment will come for everyone because everyone deserves judgment. But God is sounding a trumpet because there is a way to avoid this judgment. Next week, when we get into the second half of chapter 2, Andrew's going to help us with those verses. We will see God calling the people to repentance. Deep and heartfelt repentance. And as he calls them to repentance, he promises them that the God they encounter is a God who, chapter 2, verse 13, is, you see it there, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The disaster's coming, judgment will land, but for those who repent and turn back to God, he will relent. And for those of us standing on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, as we are in our moment of history, we know what that really means. Not that God went, all right, that's okay, let's not worry about it this time. But rather that there was one for whom this day came early. Jesus Christ. The one human being who never deserved to face the judgment of God, but who nonetheless did. When you read Joel chapter 2, you can understand, can't you, why Jesus Christ sweat drops of blood. You can understand, can't you, why he was deeply, deeply troubled at the prospect of the cross. You can understand why, before he went to the cross, he prayed to his heavenly Father, if there's any other way, can we find it? Because he knew what judgment would be like to encounter. And yet he did. This is what Jesus faced on the cross for us. You may have heard the illustration before, but when people were settling in the United States of America, traveling across the Midwest, the prairies, sometimes devastating wildfires would suddenly strike the landscape, and people could see the smoke on the horizon, and they knew that these fires would spread so quickly there was no way they could outrun them. They knew they were in trouble, but pretty quickly they discovered the way out of the trouble. What they needed to do was, as quickly as possible, was to light a fire and to set fire to the prairie around them, burning it in advance, so that then they could go and stand on the land that had been burned, so that as the wildfire swept, it would sweep all around them, but not on the land or the earth that had already been scorched by the fire. When Joel calls the people to repentance, when God calls us to repentance, he says, in a sense, I want you to stand on the land that has already been scorched, that has already been burned. Come and take refuge in Jesus Christ, the one who faced the judgment of God on your behalf at the cross. Repent and trust in him. And so there is a pain in looking at these verses, because they are devastating and they do describe a reality. But Joel would say to us, remember the day of the Lord. Don't let it drop from your horizon. Don't let this be one moment where we look at it and then move on. Let it be a permanent part of your perspective on the world, for three reasons. Firstly, so that we're ready for when it comes, not caught out because we drifted away. Secondly, so that actually we can be people of hope, knowing that one day there will be justice perfectly exacted for all. And then thirdly, so that we're thankful, because Jesus Christ faced this for us. Let's pray for ourselves now. And so, our Father, we ask that in your kindness, we would keep this day on our horizons. Lord, that we would be people who trust in the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sakes. So that we would be people who trust in your righteous judgment that is to come one day, such that we don't take vengeance ourselves, but leave it to you. So that we're people who are ready. Father, we live in a world full of people who aren't ready, and so we ask that the words of the gospel might be on our lips. Just as Joel was courageous to call people in his moment to repentance, so might we follow in his footsteps and do the same. Help us to be unashamed of both the gospel and the day of judgment. And we ask that in your mercy, you would be at work by your Spirit in our age, in our moments, to see thousands of people in our part of the world repenting, coming to that heartfelt, earnest repentance and a faith in the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that for his name's sake. Amen.